Welcome to Orchard Conversations, a podcast brought to you by the Orchard community.
Hi, friends. Welcome to another episode of Orchard Conversations. My name is Benjamin J. Thomas. So glad that you're joining us today. Man, I don't know about how you are and how you are experiencing life at the moment, but it just continues to feel like such a heavy, heavy time for so many of us on the planet. Wars going on in the Middle East and mass shootings, what seem to be occurring on this like regular basis now. And even on like a personal and individual level, at least in the circles that I hang with, there seems to be this like extra amount of grief from loss and even confusion about how to move forward in life that so many of us are working with right now. So today, before we dive into the conversation, which we will just in a moment, I want to take a time just to be together, just to breathe and to ground ourselves in the ever-present, never-failing, always permeating everything love that flows from the divine in all things. So would you with me reconnect with that love and take a moment and just breathe with me and close your eyes if you're able and just settle into your seat for a moment and feel the stability and the ever-present nature of the seat that you're even in and the floor beneath you. In the Book of Lamentations, which is this book of poems and writings by the ancient Jewish people kind of working out their collective grief, there are these beautiful verses in Lamentations 3 that say, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness." There's this show that my wife and I just have recently gotten into. It's called Lessons in Chemistry. You may have seen it. It's based off this book, and it's a really good show. There's the episode that we watched just the other day. No spoilers, don't worry. But this episode closes at the scene where the main character is in this exhaustive state of panic and grief and confusion, and she goes for a run down the street in the middle of her neighborhood at night. And then the narrator says something so meaningful as she runs down the street. He says, "That's the beauty of running. When you don't think you can move forward, when you're sad about your yesterdays or not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, your purpose is just being there, putting one foot in front of the other. One foot, one foot, one foot. That's all you have to think about. One foot, one foot. And then, sure enough, you'll be home." So good. Man, can't recommend that enough. Watch that show. Anyhow, if you haven't already, go ahead, blink your eyes open. We are going to continue now in our series called From Me to We. And this week, my dear friend and the lead pastor of the Orchard community, Scott Hodge, is going to explore this power of being present over finding quick fixes and quick solutions that so many of us like to do. You know, we are geared toward that. Our natural tendency is to try to fix things. So Scott's going to offer us some tools and some conversation about being in non-judgmental support and in space. And so would you open your ears, open your hearts, open your mind to what flows through my friend Scott Hodge.
Hello, friends. Welcome. I am Scott Hodge. And again, thank you for joining us for our digital liturgy this weekend. We are back diving deeper into this beautiful, baffling puzzle that we call From Me to We. Think about that word we for just a moment. It's a tiny word, two letters. But man, is it big. It's massive. It is universe-altering big. And you know, when we talk about moving from the me mentality into the we mentality, we often talk about the importance of being present with others, which on one hand can sound simple, right? But let's not kid ourselves, man. The simplicity is deceiving. It's like standing on the edge of a cliff and contemplating the jump, isn't it? Right? I mean, you share with someone, especially when you share with them in their darkness, in their struggle, in their pain, in their whirlpool of chaos, what is the instinct? For many of us, the instinct is to reach out and try to fix, or to fill the silence with solutions or answers. I mean, let's face it, for a lot of people, the desire to save someone is powerful, man. It's like there is a gravitational pull into this this savior script, right? But what if, friends, what if the divine isn't asking us to play God, but rather just to be there, just to be in that pause, in that silence, in that messiness of the now. So I ran across an op-ed that I read a couple years ago in the New York Times. And the title of the op-ed is "What to Say When You Meet the Angel of Death at a Party." And it's a piece that was written by a woman named Kate Bowler, who at the time, maybe still is, I'm not sure, was an assistant professor at Duke Divinity School, and who a few years ago at the age of 35 was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And she wrote such a really great piece that I think connects so well to what we're talking about today. And she begins by telling the story. She says, "I was recently at a party in a head-to-toe Tonya Harding costume, my blonde wig and a perfect French braid, and a woman I know spotted me from across the dance floor. 'I guess you're not dying,' she yelled over the music." Everyone stopped to stare at me. "I'm working on it," I yelled back after briefly reconsidering my commitment to pacifism. And then she goes on to write, she says, "You know, we all harbor the knowledge, however covertly, that we're going to die. But when it comes to small talk, I am the angel of death. I have seen people try to swallow their own tongue after uttering the simple words, 'How are you?' I watched loved ones devolve into stammering good wishes and then devastating looks of pity. I can see how easily a well-meaning but ill-placed suggestion makes them want to throw themselves into oncoming traffic." And then she goes on to pose this question: what does the suffering person really want? You know, how can you navigate the waters left churning in the wake of tragedy? And man, I think that's the question. How do we navigate those waters in community? Because let's face it, by and large, our society is incredibly uncomfortable with pain and sadness. It's like we have not been taught how to respond truly and compassionately to other people's suffering. And so back to this question, what does the suffering person really want? Or maybe a better way to ask it is, what does the suffering person really need? I think Kate asks a great question. And then she goes on to write that the people least likely to know the answer to these questions could be lumped into three categories. And listen to these, because you might know people who fall into these categories. Perhaps you fall into one of these categories. She said they can be lumped into three categories: the minimizers, the teachers, and the solvers. And she says the minimizers are those who think I shouldn't be so upset because the significance of my illness is relative. Yeah, you know someone like that? Have you experienced that? Like she says, these are people, these people are very easy to spot because most of their sentences begin with, "Well, at least, ... And she goes on, she says, minimizers often want to make sure that suffering people are truly deserving before doling out compassion. And she tells this story about, she says, "My sister was on a plane from Toronto to visit me in the hospital and told her seatmate why she was traveling. Then as she wondered When she had signed up to be a contestant in the Calamity Olympics, the stranger explained that my cancer was vastly preferable to life during the Iranian Revolution. Oh, boy. Anyway, Kate goes on. She says some people minimize spiritually by reminding me that cosmically, death is not the ultimate end. It doesn't matter in the end whether you're here or there. It's all the same, said a woman in the prime of her youth. She emailed this message to me with lots of praying hand emoticons. And she goes on and she writes, and she says, look, I am a professor at a Christian seminary. So a lot of Christians like to remind me that heaven is my true home, which makes me want to ask them if they would like to go home before me. Maybe now. those are the minimizers. Oh, man. The second exhausting type of response comes from the teachers. She says, okay, the teachers are the ones who focus on how this experience is supposed to be an education in mind, body, and spirit. And she recalls this story. I hope you have a Job experience, one man said bluntly. And she goes on, she says, I can't think of anything worse to wish on someone. God allowed Satan to rob Job of everything, including his children's lives. Do I need to lose something more to learn God's character? And she goes on and she says, sometimes I want every know-it-all to send me a note when they face the grisly specter of death, and I'll send them a poster of a koala that says, hang in there. I love how honest she is. And then she goes on and she says, the hardest lessons come from the solutions people, the solvers, who she writes are already a little disappointed that I'm not saving myself. And she says, when it comes to solvers, she says, there's always a nutritional supplement or Bible verse or mental process I have not adequately tried. Keep smiling. Your attitude determines your destiny, said a stranger named Jane in an email, having heard my news somewhere. And she says, I was immediately worn out by the tyranny of prescriptive joy. And I think we can all relate to those kinds of people and maybe even times where we have a tendency to sort of become, one of those in the presence of those who are suffering as well. You know, it's interesting. She references that story of Job. If you know the story of Job, you'll know the dude's going through hell, losing everything. Even his wife at one point says, you know, just curse God and get over it. You know, then at least God will strike you dead and you'll die. Well, one day, if you know the story, Job's godly friends show up. And we're told that when they saw Job from a distance, they barely recognized him. The guy was in rough shape. And we're told that they began to wail loudly. They tore their robes. They threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. And then they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word. Man, what a picture. But unfortunately, that didn't last. Because if you know the story, you know that eventually all three of Job's friends started doing this. Started talking. Started trying to solve the problems, right? In fact, one of them spends literally 47 verses saying things like, hey, in the past, you encouraged a lot of people, Job, but now when trouble strikes, you lose heart, man. Don't you have any faith in God? And then his other two friends chime in. One says, how long are you going to go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Another says, you need to pray and get rid of your sins, Job. And this goes on and on. Job's friends give their speeches. Job responds with his, and then they respond to his response, and Job responds to theirs. And this goes on for over 30 chapters until finally God shows up and says to Job's friends, hey, guys, you're a bunch of idiots, okay? Well, I mean, that's my paraphrase, but basically that's what God said. He says, what you're saying is wrong. And in fact, he even made them offer a burnt offering to make up for it. God was not happy. No, the bottom line is these guys, these friends of Job were at their best, not when they were yapping, not when they were talking, not when they were trying to fix, but when they were just sitting, when they were being quiet, being present. So how can we do better not fixing, but just simply being present? I got to tell you guys, I had the amazing privilege of growing up in a pastor's home. And so naturally, we, you know, our family, we were constantly around people who were hurting and suffering in their lives. And I saw my dad in those situations. Man, he was always so great at being present with people in those moments. He modeled it so well for me. And then I went on in my first job, was at this really large church in Minneapolis. In my early 20s, I was doing pastoral care. So I was in hospitals all the time dealing with crisis and tragedy, and spent a lot of time in ERs and ICUs and NICUs, and officiated more funerals than I can even count anymore. You know, wasn't always easy, still isn't always easy. But I will say I'm grateful because I've learned a lot watching those who are really good at being present in moments like this. And I know some of you are probably even better at this than I am. And so you might even have better or more ideas about these things, in which case I would love for you to share those with me and even with others. But I want to take just a few minutes and throw out a few things that have been helpful for me. And maybe some of these will resonate with you. So the first thing is this, all right? If we're going to be compassionately present with someone, truly being present with someone, means eventually having to move at some point, move from sympathy into a place of empathy. Now, sympathy is not a bad thing, because sympathy certainly shows thoughtfulness and means that one is feeling sorry for someone else's hurt. But with sympathy, there's still this like emotional distance that's involved. It's safe. What takes us beyond sympathy is what's known as empathy. Empathy is the ability to mutually experience the thoughts and the emotions and the direct experience of others. It's having the ability to understand what others are feeling. And I'll tell you, the reason empathy is so important, and if you want to hear more about empathy, you should read or watch, go online and Google Brené Brown. She talks so much about this. She has great thoughts. Anyway, the reason it's so important is because, listen, in order for me to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows what feeling you're experiencing. Let me say that again. In order for me to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling that you're experiencing. All right. So empathy is what you feel when you get that sense that someone, when someone says, or just that their presence speaks and says, you are not alone. So if you're going to truly be present with someone who's hurting, who's suffering, who's grieving, it means moving from sympathy into empathy. I think it also means the second thing I would say is being a presence of peace, as opposed to being a presence of drama or fear or anxiety. All right. In other words, instead of getting caught up in the storm, we choose to be present alongside them in a calm, peaceful, and comforting way. Now, this is not always easy. No. There are times when I find myself preparing to walk into what I know is going to be a really difficult situation. I mean, a situation where there's going to potentially be a lot of confusion, a lot of shock, a lot of uncertainty, maybe even anger or questions or people panicking even. And I will tell you that it's in those moments that I know that the best thing I can do is to bring a different kind of presence into that situation. But in order to do that, I've got to make sure that I am in a peaceful and calm place myself. And so there are times when I have to prepare myself. Sometimes that just means taking a few deep breaths to just relax, to calm myself. You know, I'll tell you, when I first started working in church work and just learning how to be present with people, I remember some of my mentors talking to me about how your pace should be when you walk into a room or when you walk into a home. Or even things like the tone of your voice or the way I would respond verbally or non-verbally to whatever news I was hearing in that moment. I mean, these things, they all make a difference. You know, the last thing I ever want to do is to add to the stress or add to the strain that people are experiencing in moments like this. And so if we're going to connect, if we're going to be present with people who are emotionally and who are maybe even physically, whatever it might be, in pain or suffering, we need to be a presence of peace. I'll tell you another thing real quick. At times, being present with someone can mean offering a gentle touch. Man, a gentle touch can go so far. And so sometimes, if it's appropriate, I'll ask someone, can I give you a hug? Or, hey, I'm going to pray for you if you don't mind. And would it be okay if I just held your hand? You know, there's something about a gentle touch that helps balance a person's physical and mental and emotional and even spiritual well-being. And of course, there are non-physical ways we can touch people as well. And then one last thing. Listen, if we're going to be present with others, especially in times of pain and suffering, difficulty, it's going to mean learning how to be present with ourselves. Listen, I when you read about the life of Jesus, you'll find that what that meant for Jesus was constantly taking time to go away, to be alone, to pray, to recenter himself. You see, I think that Jesus understood that something that we tend to forget over and over again, and that is this: it's hard to be present with others if we're not being present with ourselves. Man, it's so hard to be present with others if we're not being present with ourselves. And so, this probably might be the most important thing I could even share with you today, or we could be challenged by. You know, so for Jesus, that meant things like breaking away, spending time in solitude, getting quiet, reflecting, praying. I'm curious, how about you? What does it look like for you to ground yourself, to return to a place of presence with yourself? You know, it's funny because sometimes I think we have this idea that solitude or being present with ourselves means like we have to go away on a spiritual retreat, or we have to go to a cabin in the middle of nowhere. That sounds great, actually. Or that we have to do the whole eat, pray, love thing, and or we have to seclude ourselves or become some kind of monk, right? And I look, I don't think it necessarily involves any of those things. In fact, I'm reminded of a story I heard a while back about Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton was this Catholic writer and mystic. And during the last years of his life, Merton lived in a hermitage in an attempt to find more solitude in his life. But what he discovered was that solitude is a very elusive thing. In fact, one morning in particular, Merton had this sense that at least in that moment, he had found this solitude that he had been looking for. But what he had experienced was a bit surprising to him. Solitude, as it turns out, was not some altered state of consciousness or heightened sense of God or of transcendence in our lives. No. Solitude, as he experienced it, was simply about being fully inside his own skin. Being fully inside that present moment. It was about being aware, gratefully aware, of the immense riches that are contained inside of the very ordinary and even mundane moments and parts of our lives. And friends, perhaps that is where each of us ought to start. You know, I wonder what might happen, friends, if all of us would find even just 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day to just simply break away from all the distractions, to take a walk, to get quiet, and practice just being present with ourselves. It might even mean turning that radio off on the way home, or, you know, turning the podcasts off, or taking part of your lunch break, getting up a little earlier, staying up a little later, or, you know, if you're at home with kids all day, it might mean locking yourself in your bathroom for 10 or 15 minutes, or locking your kids into the bathroom. No, don't do that. But whatever you can do to find just 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes a day to just be quiet and be present with yourself. And I'll tell you what, if the thought of that terrifies you, just remember that being present with yourself is not the same thing as being alone. That's right. Being present with yourself is not the same thing as being alone. There is help, and that help is the presence of Christ that is present and that is with you always. Which also means you don't have to fear, you don't have to hide, you don't have to be ashamed, because you, friends, you are loved just as you are. Not even as you should be. You are loved just as you are. Listen, being present, that, friends, that's where the real magic happens. When we just are, and we're just present, that's where the divine happens. It's not in the fixing. No. It is in the being. And man, when we truly get that, when we live it out, that's where we start to see how deeply and profoundly and interdependent we all really are. And so, friends, listen. May you find the courage to be still, to be present, to sit in the quiet with those who need you, not as a problem solver, not as a rescuer, but as a fellow traveler on this messy, beautiful journey of life. Amen. Now, listen, friends, I would love to leave you with a couple conversation starters. So if you're at a table gathering, these are great discussion points to spend some time on. Or if you're with a friend or someone, or even if you're just alone at home, grab a journal, maybe take a photo of these questions and spend some time on them. But here's the first one. Are you ready? Can you recall a time when someone was truly present with you in a moment of difficulty without trying to fix the situation? How did that make you feel? Would love for you to recall a time when someone was truly present with you in a moment of difficulty without trying to fix you or try to fix the situation. How did that make you feel? Here's the second one. What, and this is looking at ourselves, what internal barriers or fears do you experience that make it challenging for you to simply be with someone who's going through a hard time? What are those? What are those internal barriers? Or what are the fears that you experience that make it challenging for you to really just simply be with someone who's going through a hard time? What are the barriers? What are the things that get in the way? What are the fears? What are the storylines that make it difficult for you to simply be with someone who's going through a hard time? And then I have one more that I'll throw out to you. Do you identify as a minimizer, as a teacher, or as a solver when faced with someone else's difficulties? Do you identify as one of these, as a minimizer, as a teacher, or as a solver when faced with someone else's difficulties? What barriers does this role create for you in truly being present with someone? Friends, I hope you'll take some time, chew on these questions, open your heart, because these are the kinds of things that will really help us to grow and to evolve and to become the people we've been created to be. Thank you, friends.
Friends, before I leave you today, I just want to remind you that The Orchard is entirely supported by people who have been impacted by the work of The Orchard in their lives and want to see that work continue. If you are one of the people who gives financially to support this work, thank you so much. And if you would like to give, you can give any amount, and there's three easy ways to do that. You can give online, either through the Orchard app or through our website. It's also really easy to set up a recurring gift so that you can have ongoing regular support, we're so grateful for those of you who do that. You can also send a check to our PO box. However much you give, friends, thank you so much. You are really making a difference with your giving. And now I want to leave you with this benediction. Go now into the world, inspired by the extravagant love of God. Live generously with open hands, loving one another as if your lives depended on it. Be good stewards of the gifts you have received, so that God may be glorified in all you say and do. And may the abundant love of God surround you. May the extravagant grace of Jesus Christ sustain you. And may the constant presence of the Holy Spirit inspire and encourage you in every good deed and word. Amen. Go with grace and peace.